Amen. What a friend we have in Jesus. If you have your Bibles, if you would, please, let's take them out tonight and turn to the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2. As we are studying through the minor prophets, and we are about halfway through our study of the book of Joel, this great prophecy of the prophet Joel. We're right in the middle of this second chapter. And as you note there on our study guide tonight, we begin with verse number 18, and we'll be looking down through verse 27. Let me begin tonight by just reading in your hearing the text. Joel 2 and verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people. The Lord answered and said to His people, 'Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. Threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I'll restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. My people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. My people shall never again be put to shame." Now let's pause for a word of prayer. Our Father, we are grateful to come again tonight and open up this prophecy from your Old Testament servant, Joel, who was faithful in declaring that message, a message of judgment and repentance to his people in that day. And Lord, we come to this book of prophecy and we consider it as your word to us as well tonight. A word for us to heed and hear, a word for us to consider carefully and seek to implement and follow. Again, we plead for your assistance and pray that you would give your Spirit's guidance and instruction, that your Spirit would be the great interpreter and the great applier of your word to our hearts, that our hearts would be open and receptive to the truths of your word, that we would be glad to hear and do what it says. Father, grant this by your grace. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we come to this portion of the second chapter, we have been noting in the last couple of expositions something of a pattern. Beginning in chapter 1, you had this message of the devastation of a plague of locusts. And then with that was this call to repentance. Again in chapter 2, we read about this devastation coming because of this army attack. As I said, at least I see the interpretation in that chapter. And then following that, you have this call to repentance, verses 12 down through verse 17. There is this pattern. God is going to judge. He calls His people to repent, and He extends to them the mercy and grace of the Lord. The question is, will God answer the repentant plea of a nation that has turned back to Him? Jeremiah 18:8 says this, "If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I, the Lord, will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. That is what the prophet Jeremiah declared as the word of the Lord. Amos, that great prophet to Israel in the 7th century, declared God's words to his people, seek me and you will live. And as we know, the very familiar passage, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will what? I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. These surely are precious promises in the Old Testament about how God shows mercy and forgiveness when His people turn from their sin and turn back to Him. Now, as we come to this 18th verse of chapter 2, before we actually get into the exposition, let me share with you just a few words of introduction again. It is another portion in the Word of God where there are differences of interpretation and differences of understanding. And so the first introductory comment I'd like to make has to do with the nature of how these verses, beginning in verse 18, relate to the other verses earlier in the chapter. And so you might just want to jot down there, number one, under the introduction, I believe the text assumes an interval of time between verses 17 and 18. The text assumes an interval of time between verse 17 and 18. Or you could just say there's a gap beginning in verse 17 and the gap concludes in verse 18. You say, why do you say that is so? Well, remember, we saw in these previous chapters about this call to repentance and about how God would relent if His people repented. And then when we come to verse 18, we have this word here, then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people. I see that as being a break, a gap, an interval of time in between what we read in verse 17 and what happens beginning in verse 18. There was this time period where God's people did, in fact, heed that call to repentance. They turned from their wicked ways. They repented, and then God responded in verse 18. In fact, if you look back up in chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, rend your hearts and not your garments, return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And then whenever you come to verse 18 and the following verses after that, you have what is stated as God doing just that. So there seems to be an opportunity where God's people did repent, and then what we read beginning in verse 18 comes into effect. A second introductory comment there, you'll have number two, and then you'll have three numbers in parentheses under that, is the fulfillment of this restoration talked about in our chapter. When did it take place? That's the question. When did this restoration, where God showed pity upon His people, when did this take place? And there are three different options I'd like to share. You can just jot down there by number two if you want to. When was this fulfilled? Three different options. Number one would be a past fulfillment. This would say that what happens beginning in verse 18, when the Lord became jealous and had pity on His people, this took place historically in the past. So number one there in the parentheses is that this was fulfilled in the past, or a past fulfillment. One primary Bible teacher who has advocated this interpretation is John F. Walvoord. I mentioned his name last week. Again, how many of you are familiar with that name? Past president of Dallas Seminary. He holds that verses 18 to 27 were fulfilled historically. Usually it is held that it was fulfilled whenever God's people returned from the Babylonian captivity. You know the story how that the Jews here, this is of course a book that is addressed primarily to Judah, the two southern tribes. They were spared a devastating judgment by the Assyrians. The 10 northern tribes weren't so fortunate. They were dispossessed and they were dispersed in 722 B.C. But then it was not until 587 B.C. that the Babylonians came under Nebuchadnezzar and they attacked the two southern tribes and then they went into captivity. That, of course, sets the stage, for example, for the book of Daniel. Why is Daniel in Babylon during those days? Well, it was during that time of captivity when God's people were in exile. But then, as you know, the 70 years of judgment was fulfilled and they went back to the land and they were restored to the land after that captivity. And so if you understand this as already having been fulfilled historically, the past fulfillment, most would say, took place whenever that return from the Babylonian captivity occurred. A second way to see the fulfillment of this particular passage is with a future fulfillment. This is the opposite extreme. This says that the restoration, the blessing, the protection, all of the things that are found here in verses 18 to 27, this has not yet taken place. This will take place, you may just want to jot down, during the millennial kingdom. That's the second interpretation. That we should understand this blessing, God having pity, God restoring all of those calamities that had destroyed the blessings they had previously enjoyed. This has not yet been fulfilled according to this second interpretation, and it will be at the second coming and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Those who hold to this view do so for a particular reason found in the text. And let me share this with you. At the end of verse 19, if you'll just look down, glance at 19 and look at the very end, you have this phrase, "And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations." Now, if you take that literally and you take that at face value, that does not seem to be a statement which Israel has enjoyed up to this point historically. Whenever you look down in verses 26 and 27, down at the end of this portion, again you have language here that those who would say it is a future fulfillment would point to as having not taken place. Verse 26 at the very end of the verse, "My people shall never again be put to shame." And again, at the end of verse 27, "My people shall never again be put to shame." Well, of course, it depends on how you interpret that. Is that an exhaustive statement? Is that a relative statement related to the judgments which had taken place before? That will hinge in terms of your understanding of how this is fulfilled. A third way to interpret these verses is what you might call the already not yet fulfillment. This is the best of both worlds, I guess you might say. This covers both bases. This is what is sometimes called the already not yet fulfillment. It is also sometimes referred to as prophetic blending. Think about a mixer and you kind of blend things up. Well, this is kind of like that. It's a combination of the first two approaches. It says that God's people did experience a measure of blessing, restoration, and these various promises and protections given to them initially, already in the past, in those blessings of coming back in that return from captivity, historically speaking, but that ultimately they will enjoy the final and full measure of the fulfillment here, and that will not take place until the end. So you have an initial fulfillment, a partial fulfillment, and then later a complete and full fulfillment. I personally, of the first three views, I am inclined at this point to take the first view. But any of the three views does, in fact, have good exegetical arguments undergirding the position. So that's the second of three introductory comments as we look at the passage before we consider its details. Number three, let me give you what could be called an overview of the remainder of the book. It can be broken down into three different parts. All of it has to do with the day of the Lord. Remember, Joel is a book about the day of the Lord. It is a day of deliverance and it is a day of judgment, depending on the circumstances, depending on the context, depending on the purpose of God. We have already seen these allusions to the day of the Lord in the first two chapters. In terms of what is held out in the remaining portions, you have three different kinds of restoration which are promised. Number one, there is this material restoration. A material restoration. And when you look at the details of the passage we're going to be considering tonight, you see the focus of this passage having to do with those material things which were destroyed during those judgments of the previous chapters. Number two, the second part, this promise of the coming of the Spirit, has to do with spiritual restoration. Spiritual restoration. It is dealt forth in a scripture, perhaps the most perplexing and difficult to interpret, about God's promise, how He will pour out His Spirit on His people. And then, as you know, this very passage was quoted partially by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And so you have to figure out what's going on there. But whatever is going on, it is a promise of spiritual restoration. And then number three, national restoration. The last chapter of the book, chapter 3, which is actually chapter 4 in the Hebrew Bible. It's divided up a little differently in the Hebrew Bible. This has to do with this restoration of the nation. So that's basically an overview of what Joel says in the remaining part of the book. There's going to be a material restoration, a spiritual restoration, and a national restoration. So let's look tonight, beginning on the exposition, Roman numeral 1, at this material restoration God holds out for His people. And in verse number 18, we have this statement about the Lord's pity for His people. He shows them pity. Again, look at verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people." If you have room there somewhere on your outline, you might jot down next to the word jealous. The word means literally to have a red or flushed face with passion or deep emotion. It was a word that was used about a husband who was jealous for his wife. That's the idea. And that was the picture that God declares here concerning the kind of relationship He has with His people. He is jealous for them. He is like a husband who loves passionately and deeply his wife and would not have other suitors or other flirters or other things to come in between him and his wife. He loves with that kind of passion his people. Notice here it says he is jealous for his land. And of course, you know, in the Old Testament, the land and the people were inseparably linked in those covenants of promise that God had made. If you'll look with me over a couple of places, turn back to Isaiah 49 and notice this idea of God's jealousy as it is stated in other portions of Scripture. Isaiah 49 in verse 13. I'm sorry, Isaiah 42, excuse me. Isaiah 42. It helps when you have the right chapter. Makes a lot more sense. Isaiah 42 and verse 13. "The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, He stirs up His zeal. He cries out, He shouts aloud. he shows himself mighty against his foes. The idea of jealousy there, although the exact word not translated with that word, is this idea of being stirred up in his zeal. And the picture here is the Lord going out as the warrior king, intervening on behalf of his people as they are experiencing an attack from the enemy. And he is like this zealous, very jealous warrior to go out and defend and protect and not allow these enemies to do harm to his people. Another place where you see this idea, if you'll turn over to the book of Zechariah, one of the last prophecies of the Old Testament, Zechariah. Again, you have this picture of God being a jealous God towards his people and those of his things. A couple of places here. First of all, chapter 1 and verse 14. Zechariah 1 and verse 14. It says, "So the angel who talked with me said to me, 'Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. While I was angry but a little, they flirted the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem.'" What a statement depicting God's passionate, deep emotion for Jerusalem and for Zion. Another place here in Zechariah, we'll turn over to chapter 8. Just one last reference here of this picture concerning the Lord. In Zechariah 8, verses 1 through 3, it says, "And the Lord, or the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain.'" What striking language. God says, "I am jealous with a great jealousy and a great wrath." So now, if you would turn back to Joel chapter 2, this picture of God being aroused passionately, deeply, with a flushed face of fury against those who would come against his people. This is a consistent picture that we see in the Old Testament scriptures. God has exclusive claim over his people. He has called them, he has redeemed them, he passionately loves them, and he is aflame for zeal for them. And that is what we read here in verse 18. Now, another word that needs to be said about this word, lest we become somewhat misunderstanding in our view of God. This is language of accommodation, isn't it? Whenever we talk about God having passion, we talk about God having bodily features, even the face of God, the hand of God. Whenever we talk about God being angry or jealous, we need to remember to put an asterisk by that, don't we? God is not a man. And therefore, when we think of God, the scriptures use language of accommodation. The truths that are being conveyed are just as literally true as if that were the case, but it is words to describe the kind of deep, settled disposition of passionate love that God has for his people, stripped away from the language of accommodation. But this is how the Spirit of God has chosen to give us an understanding about who God is. Really, there is a sense in which all of Scripture is an accommodation, isn't it? Because God is transcendent, and we have no way to really conceive of Him. Our best understanding of Him is in the incarnation of the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. But we still have a limited understanding at that. Now look again at verse 18. The second word that is used here, not only is God zealous and jealous for the land, but he had pity on His people. The idea there of pity is that the Lord, He spared them, or He removed from them the difficulty that they were experiencing. This is why I think it is right to see this as having some sort of a gap between the first 17 verses and verse 18. Then the Lord was zealous for the land and had pity on His people. In His jealousy and love for them, He showed them pity and He relented. Roman numeral 2 on the outline, the Lord's promise to His people. In verse 19 it says, "The Lord answered and said to His people, 'Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations.'" Now, if you remember the exposition earlier in our study, you see here that this is actually God resupplying what He had taken away in His judgment. In fact, look back in chapter 1, verse 10. Just a page over in your Bible, perhaps. It says, "The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes." And so when you turn here to God showing this kind of passionate pity for His people, the first thing that is addressed is this reversal of fortunes. Those very things that were removed are now restored again. This material restoration of the things that had been denied to them. The locust plague had devastated the land. The ground was deserted and destroyed. There was drought. All of these vital agricultural commodities were no longer present for them. And God says He is going to reverse that, and they will be satisfied and no longer a reproach. Again, this phrase, "no longer a reproach," let me just quote to you one commentator, Irvin Bissonnette, who actually is a professor of Old Testament at the Master's Seminary. This is what he says about this language. He says, quote, "The finality of chapter 2, verse 19, this idea of no more a reproach, suggests that the time period in view encompasses the era of millennial prosperity, blessing, and security." He basically argues that if you take that phrase literally, then that has not been yet fulfilled. So we see here this promise that God gives to His people. He says, "You are going to have restored those blessings that have been destroyed, all by My grace and by the pity that I show to you by that mercy." Now, in verse number 20, we have the Lord's protection of His people. Here we read these words. He says, "I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things." Great in the sense of horrible things, devastating things. Well, as we look at verse number 20, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, who exactly is this northerner that is going to be removed far from them? And that really hinges on how you understand this passage. If you see it as having already been fulfilled, then the interpretation will go one direction. If you see it as something that has not yet been fulfilled, then you're going to understand the northerner as being some other entity. If it is past, then obviously it would be Assyria. That's the past fulfillment. If it is future, then it is wrapped up in all of those events related to the end times, related to the Battle of Armageddon, the Second Advent, and the Millennial Kingdom. It would be the same as what we see, for example, if you'll turn to chapter 3 and look at verse number 9. You would connect these two passages if you see chapter 2, verse 20 as a future fulfillment. It says in chapter 3, verse 9, "Proclaim this among the nation, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near, let them come up." beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. And then again, if you'll look in this same chapter down at verse 12, let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will set to judge all the surrounding nations. We'll get to the interpretation of that later in our exposition. But suffice it to say, if you see chapter 2 as being future in its fulfillment, you would connect it with what we read in chapter 3 about the restoration of the details of that chapter. Now, in verse number 20, just a couple of things here, some of the details that are listed. First of all, you have this phrase, his vanguard. And you may have actually a reference in your Bible that refers to his face. The eastern sea here would be the Dead Sea. And the second sea, the western sea, would be the Mediterranean Sea. The idea is that there would be this absolute and complete driving and destroying of this enemy of God's people. They would be driven to a parched and desolate land. They would be driven into sea in every direction, and they will be totally eliminated in this judgment. That's the idea that is going on. It is that God will drive his enemies far away from his people. Roman numeral 4 on the outline, the Lord's provision for his people. Here we have language of that material restoration we already have talked about. First of all, we see here that this will be a time to rejoice. It will be a time to rejoice because, verse 21, the land can rejoice again. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Not the great things of this northerner who came in to destroy, but great and good things God's people will enjoy as the land is again reinstated and productive and flourishing and beautiful for the people of God. In verse 22, it speaks about the beasts of the land, of the livestock. Fear not, you beasts of the field. For the pastures of the wickedness are green, or wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, and the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Again, here what you have is language about God restoring. Those things that were removed, God is reinstating, and they were going to enjoy them. The land will flourish, the livestock will be healthy, the blessings of the fertility of the land will be an increase. God's people will enjoy all those things. The land, the livestock, verse 23, notice, even the Lord's children will rejoice. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and latter rain as before. Now, here at this point, let me just say this. What we read here in our Bibles, which seems to be a straightforward statement of God blessing his people with these necessities of rain for the provision of the agriculture and the sustaining of food, has been widely interpreted by different folks through the ages. Now, there are some reasons for that, and let me just give you a minute or two. Maybe you've never heard of this before. But first of all, notice, if you will, the word for rain in verse 23. It's the Hebrew word moria or mora, M-O-R-H-E-H, rather. And this word is very closely related to the word for teacher. In fact, the Hebrew word can, in certain contexts, be interpreted that way. Because of that, some have interpreted this phrase in verse 23, the early rain for your vindication, because it has the definite article there, they have said that this early rain should be interpreted as teacher. Now, does anybody have a Bible that translates it that way? Okay, I see one holding their hand up. It can be translated that way in certain contexts, as teacher. And interestingly, many of the Hebrew scholars through the ages understood that phrase to refer to a prediction of Messiah. Now, that is not immediately obvious when we look at the passage. And then you have the next phrase, poured down for you abundant rain, the early and latter rain as before. Here again, you have this issue as to how to interpret the passage. The idea of an early rain or a former rain and then a latter rain. Now, if you're taking notes, just jot this down somewhere on your outline. The early rain or the former rain was in autumn, and that was from October to December. This was what was referred to as that former or that early rain, October to December. The latter rain would have been in spring, and that would have been March to May. So you have these two seasons which were the rainy seasons, where people had the expectation of this blessing of rain which would make fertile the crops, which would bless what they had planted, and they would have a good outcome. But there have been those who have interpreted this phrase, the early and latter rain, as having more of a spiritual interpretation. Sometime around post-World War II, among the Pentecostal church, there arose a movement, which was actually a movement they considered themselves to be, of renewal within Pentecostalism. And they held that these words here, early and latter rain, referred to Pentecost on the one hand, and then they were, sometimes they even called themselves Joel's Army or Joel's March, and this was another blessing of the Holy Spirit, the latter rain, which would be at the very end of the age, right before the second coming, and all of these signs and wonders and interpretations and whatnot would be a part of that blessing right before the end of the age. And they based that on this idea of early and latter, and how that at Pentecost there was this flowing of blessing that came, and the cloven tongues of fire, and then they saw themselves as being a later manifestation, bringing renewal to that which had become formal and external, and bringing life and vitality back to their movement. I know Douglas Bullardy, actually you have, brother, some historical reference for this. You've done some study in this area. But if I'm not mistaken, actually mainline Pentecostalism basically rejected that movement and even gave disclaimers against that movement. But there were those in that movement, and even today in various expressions of the charismatic movement, which latch on to phrases like this, I believe taking them completely out of context, filling them with their own eisegesis. You know, eisegesis is where you read into the text your own theology, rather than exegesis, pulling out of the text your theology, and then coming up with a substantiation for their movement based upon their misinterpretation. So I share all of that with you because you may run into someone or some teaching at some time where they try to quote this passage to justify that. But quite frankly, as you look here, I believe the ESV has it right on all counts in this verse. It is referring to rain. It is referring to the renewal of blessing. They had experienced drought and devastation. The locusts had eaten up everything. They couldn't plant any crops. And God says, I am going to restore to you that which will bring life and vitality, which has been removed. I think the key there, if you notice at the end of verse 23, he says, as before, as it was before, I'm going to do again. So we have here this promise that God gives to His people. It will invoke blessing. It will invoke rejoicing. The land is going to rejoice. The children of Zion are going to rejoice. Verse 24, the threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil because the rain has been restored. The crops are flourishing and they're enjoying those blessings from the hand of God. Finally, letter B there is a time of reversal, verse 25. And reversal in this sense, those things that had been removed are going to be restored. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. God says, I was sovereign. I sovereignly sent this judgment. And just as I decreed it, I am going to remove it. And there will be this reversal of your fortunes. You will be restored with material blessing, and you will enjoy this to the glory of God. And in fact, Roman numeral 5, that's what we see. The Lord's praise by His people. The response of God's people is that they will be filled with joy and thanksgiving, and they will praise the name of the Lord. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. My people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. This is a cause for God's people to give Him praise and to extend their voices of thanksgiving, considering what God had done. So now, as we look on our outline tonight, just three lines of application. We see here, first of all, that God's very nature leads Him to be merciful and gracious to His people. It is, as we have seen in previous expositions, it is an expression of who God is. God is a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God who is slow to anger, a God who is abundant in kindness and love, steadfast love. And this is, again, an expression of God doing and being what He is towards His people. Secondly, God is sovereign in dispensing that grace, and no one can force His actions. Here we have stated how God showed pity, how God reversed all of that calamity, but it was by God's sovereign prerogative, because no one has claim upon the mercy and grace of God. And it is only by God's gracious decree that that is extended, and He does so because it is consistent with His nature. Thirdly, God's people should be a people who rejoice when we consider just how gracious He has been to us. I think a good exercise for us on Lord's Day mornings and afternoons, as we prepare to come to the house of the Lord, as we prepare to come into this place and lift up our voices in praise and adoration, is to pause and think about how God has been good to us, how He has not given us what we deserve, how He has blessed us beyond measure, how He has given to us blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And let us cultivate that and ruminate on that. And then as we come into the house of the Lord, we will, as the people in the Old Testament, praise the name of the Lord. It won't be like pulling teeth to have God's people sound forth His praise. It will be an outflow, an overflow of a heart that has cultivated a gratitude to God from the very start. This is what pleases the Lord. This is the response we see in these remaining verses. And let us take from that an example to follow as we praise Him. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Father, we bow before You, and indeed we praise You. We adore You and exalt You as a God who is merciful and gracious, a God who is worthy of all praise. We thank You for how You have not dealt with us according to our sins, but You have shown us mercy on top of mercy and grace on top of grace. May this be for us an encouragement as we consider how good You have been, and what greatness of praise You deserve. Bless, Father, these truths that we've considered tonight to our hearts as we reflect upon You. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.